The please turn with me to Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Again, that is Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and in the caves and in the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and other peoples of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number, for both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice."
Thank you, Brandon. Before we turn to God's word, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow this morning in your presence, and we are thankful to you for who you are and the great things that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for the small things like a beautiful, sunshiny spring morning, which serves to lift our spirits and to revive our hearts. Lord, we thank you for larger blessings, like the blessings of godly wives and godly mothers and godly women. Lord, we know from Scripture that you believed that it was not good for man to be alone. And so you created woman and you brought her to the man. And Lord, women have been a source of blessing ever since. And Lord, we just praise you. We would pause today. We believe it's right to honor the godly women that you have placed in our lives. And above all else, to give thanks to you for your kind provision to us. Lord, we're mindful on days like this that Mother's Days are perhaps difficult for some. Some might be reminded of the fact that they did not have a godly mother, that they had mothers that failed them. Lord, some might be struggling today with the understanding and the realization that in your providence, they themselves have not been mothers. Lord, there are people here that are suffering and struggling with infertility and have endured miscarriages. And we ask that you would draw near to these people in a special way today. Lord, we recognize that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and I pray that we would not take your gifts for granted. Lord, I pray for the children and the teenagers who are assembled here today. Lord, help those children and teenagers to recognize the gift that you have given to them, the incredible gift and privilege and blessing of a godly mother. And we pray that these children would rise up and call their mothers blessed, and that they would not live lives that are a spurn to their parents and a spurn to you, but that they would recognize the gift and that they would go on to live lives that are pleasing to the giver. Father, help us all to be thankful in this respect. We are grateful to you, Lord, for the ways that you have provided for us in this life in terms of needing knowledge and truth. We are constantly reminded that we live in a world full of lies, and we need truth. We need to be told the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, Father, we need to know the truth about you and what you have done in this world through Jesus Christ. And that is why, Lord, we approach your word with such reverence, because we believe that it contains your very words, and that everything that we find in Scripture is breathed out by you and it's profitable for us. And I ask, Lord, that as we turn to your word now, that we would not do it lightly, that we would not do it in a way that since we're so familiar with it, Lord, it's so easy for us to just slough it off and to have it pass through our ear gate and out the other side without taking root. But we desperately need for this word of truth, a word that can save us. We need this word to be planted deep within us and then bring forth fruitful trees of righteousness. So, Lord, we would ask you to do that. We recognize that we are powerless without your Holy Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would be present, convicting and shaping and molding us after your image. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do a work of convicting in hearts today, that would bring a person to repentance and faith for the first time, that they would leave themselves where they are, and that they would come and bring everything before you, recognizing that they are nothing, but Christ is everything. So do a good work of salvation today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you this week. I thank you very much for the Sunday off that you gave me last weekend to attend the wedding of my cousin in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm very grateful for Matt Gibson, your elder, who filled in and preached an excellent and timely message about communication. Very helpful reminder for all of us. But today we are back in the book of Judges, and some of you might be wondering, where's my Mother's Day sermon? I mean, usually occasions like this, we take a break and preach a Mother's Day sermon. But I'll just point you to the fact that I actually preached a Mother's Day sermon, but it was a few weeks ago. It's when we looked at the faithful women in the book of Judges, Deborah and Jael. We spent a couple of weeks looking at these women. I couldn't quite make the timing work to land that right on Mother's Day, but hopefully that can suffice as a Mother's Day sermon. But we're back here in the book of Judges. It's nice. It was nice probably to have a week off from the book of Judges, because to be perfectly honest, it's a little bit dizzying to be going through all of these cycles of the judges that we have seen, the cycles of sin and unfaithfulness. Already we've been through three of these cycles, and the situation seems to be getting worse and worse. I've got bad news for you. It's going to continue to get worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. And following Israel through in this cyclical pattern can be very dizzying and disorienting. So it's probably good that we had a week off, but now we're back. We're into the fourth time of the cycle. And I just want to pause here to make a note about how we are very different than God is. When I say that Israel's been through this cycle of sin and unfaithfulness now three separate times, well, with most of us, we operate on a three strikes and you're out kind of policy, don't we? Someone can sin against us one or two or maybe three times, but after that, we basically cut them off. We still might be polite to them, we still might be friendly with them, but for many of us, we've written a person off after the third sin. It's around about that time where we think, you know, the person sinned against us now three times, and that's probably an indication that this person is not going to change. They're either unwilling or unable to change. There's no hope for them and for us, and so we just write them off. And if it was up to us, it strikes me, if human history was up to us, the book of Judges would be over right now after this third cycle. We would just wrap the thing up, end of story, tragic ending, that's it. We'd move on and we'd let Israel just suffer the consequences of their sin and disobedience forever. But thank goodness that salvation history is not up to us, but it's up to God. And thankfully, God is not like us. God is vastly different than us. His ways are higher than our ways. Thankfully, we serve a God that's not just a God of second chances or even of third and fourth chances, but he's a God of 40th chances and 400th chances. Our God gives us chance after chance. Our God is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You wonder, why is it that we would only allow a person to sin against us two, max three times against us before we write them off? That's not the way that God deals with us. You know that sin that you struggle with? That nagging sin that you can't seem to shake? The thing that's just always a battle? That maybe it's gossip or slander or being hypercritical. Maybe it's anger or pornography or pride. That sin, you know the one in your own heart that I'm talking about, the one that just nags after you. How many times have you fallen into that sin? Three times, max? No, you've fallen into that sin, haven't you? Time after time after time. And the Lord has received you back and has forgiven you. Time after time after time. God is faithful, not just after three times, but after 3,000 times. Praise God for that. Now, with that in mind, we dive into chapter 6 of the book of Judges, where we discover that another cycle begins. This is the Gideon cycle. And the author actually devotes a lot of attention to this cycle and to the person Gideon, the deliverer. In fact, it's three whole chapters discussing this one particular cycle. And Lord willing, we'll look at Gideon next week. But this week, we're only going to have time to set it up. We want to understand the circumstances that led to the rise of Gideon. I want to look at the background that's described for us in the passage that Brandon read in verses 1 to 10. In these introductory verses, we've got the first three stages of the cycle of sin and unfaithfulness. By now, you should be familiar with these stages. The first three are disobedience, discipline, and distress. And I think that if we are to look at these first three stages in some detail, I think we're going to be in a better position to look at the next step, which is deliverance. You see, because I don't think that we really appreciate salvation or deliverance if we don't really understand the mess that we're in that requires that deliverance or that salvation. And so it's worth our while to look at this background, to see where the nation of Israel was in this time in their history, to see the sin and the disobedience and the oppression that they're under that requires such salvation and deliverance. We will better appreciate the deliverance that Gideon provides, that God provides through Gideon, if we can really understand the problem a little bit better. So I propose that we do this morning, seeing three things in this text, in these first 10 verses. First, I want to see a plague. Maybe I'm saying that like a Canadian. Plague, you know, that thing that wreaks havoc on a nation, a plague. Secondly, a plea. And thirdly, a prophecy. A plague, a plea, and a prophecy. First, we start with a plague. The chapter begins with familiar language. By now, we should be very familiar with this, although it's sad every time you encounter it. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's stage one. That's disobedience. Here it is that the nation of Israel is now calling things good that God declares as evil. They are doing what is right in their own eye and doing what is evil in God's eye. This is nothing but sheer disobedience. And we know by now that this always leads to stage two, which is discipline. I think I've pointed this out to you before, and if this is the case, then please be patient with me. You kind of have to get used to some repetition in the book of Judges, since we are talking about cycles. But it's very interesting, at least for me, to follow the hands, the word hand, in passages like this. It's a key word, not just in this passage, but throughout the book of Judges, the word hands. And you can kind of follow this through. As an act of discipline, God hands the people over. They're in his hands, but he's now handing them over to another group. And in this case, the hands that he is handing them into are the hands of Midian. And these were not happy hands to be under. These are heavy hands. Verse 2 tells us that the hands of Midian overpowered them. Well, think, if you need help understanding this, think for just a minute about arm wrestling. You know arm wrestling, right? If you can ever agree with a person on what the proper rules are for arm wrestling, which always seems to be the hang-up, no one seems to agree on what the rules for arm wrestling are, but if you can figure out the right angle that your hands can meet, if you can figure out whether or not your elbows can move or whether your wrist can lock, and if you can figure out what to do with your left hand, can you grip something or does it just need to rest? You know, you got to sort through all that stuff, it seems to me, before you can arm wrestle. But if you can sort that out, then you can have a fun time wrestling with someone. In fact, we do this a lot at our small group. This is entertainment for our small group. I'll give you a little window into our Dansville group. I can make short work of Ethan, but I've never been able to beat Norma. But we read the words, the hand of Midian overpowered the Israelites. That is that Midian got over top somehow, and they just began to press down and down on the nation of Israel. It overpowered them. It was a heavy hand. It steadily drove that nation of Israel into the ground. How did they do it? Well, the author gives us a helpful picture that accurately describes the nature of the Midianite oppression. He likens them to a swarm of locusts. That's where I'm getting the admittedly lame title of the sermon, Midian mantises, like praying mantis. They're kind of like locusts, but they start with M. It's lame, I know. I wrote it a number of months ago, so just bear with me. But the picture is the same. It's a swarm of insects, a swarm of locusts. And what they're doing let me give you the scenario. The Israelites are farmers. They live in an agrarian society. That is that they're primarily planting and raising crops for themselves and for their animals and the leftovers they would sell and trade and barter for other necessities that they would have. This is their lives. This is their livelihood, crops. And what would happen is just around the harvest time, just when things were starting to sprout out and bear fruit, you get the Midianites would just come through like a swarm of locusts and devour all of their crops, destroy all of their hard work, take all of the fruit of their labors for themselves and for their animals. They had lots of people, lots of tents, and most notably, they had lots of camels, which was a pretty oppressive military thing to do. And so this is what would happen. The Midianites, together with the Amalekites and other people from the east, would just devastate the land and the crops of Israel year after year. And it was brutal. It steadily, like I said, drove them into the ground. Now this imagery that the author gives, this imagery of locusts, I think it's an imagery that's lost on many of us because most of us don't have firsthand experience with an infestation of insects like this, right? I mean, forget about Israel. It seems like we live in the promised land because we don't regularly have to suffer through all of these kinds of plagues. It strikes me that while we're too far north, for example, to experience love bugs, but if you've ever been in Alabama and Mississippi, you know that your windshield gets darkened with these love bugs very, very quickly. And thankfully, we live far enough in New York State that we're going to miss out on the emergence of the 17-year cicada, which is ready to come out of the ground by the millions, maybe this week or next, as soon as the ground hits 64 degrees. These bugs that have been growing for 17 years will come out of the ground, but thankfully it's on the eastern part of New York and New Jersey and all the eastern seaboard. We miss that, see? We're not sure what we're talking about. But Many other parts of the world know exactly what this is like. In fact, right as we speak, the country of Madagascar, which is on the eastern coast of Africa, they're in the middle of a devastating plague of locusts. Billions and billions of locusts are swarming over half of that nation's farmland, and that's threatening in a significant way their agrarian society. So they understand, and maybe you've seen this, I don't know if you've seen pictures or videos on the news of Madagascar or some other kind of plague, but what you see and hear is the whirring of wings that's loud when you get billions of it together, and you see the sky basically go black with locusts. Well, this is what it was like for Israel when the Midianites and the Amalekites and the eastern people came by and just turned the sky black as they came in and devastated the crops and the cropland. That is a perfect picture of the plight of Israel under these Midian mantises. But not only is there a plague in this passage, there's also a plea. The plea actually comes as a result of the plague. We read in verse 6 that Israel was brought very low on account of Midian. Just like Ethan's hand when we're arm wrestling. Israel was brought very, very low. In fact, Israel was brought all the way down to the table. They couldn't go any lower. They were done for. They had nothing left. They had nowhere to turn. There's nothing else that they can do in their own strength. And you have to believe that they did everything possible in their own strength before resorting to what they resorted to. So we read, for example, that during this time, the Israelites headed for the hills. They went to the mountains. They dug out for themselves caves and dens and strongholds right in the mountains so that when this locust herd of swarm of locusts came from Midian, that they would just make tracks. They booted up to the hills so at least they could save their lives, if not their food. We also will see next week, Lord willing, that when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he is threshing out the wheat. He's beating out the wheat in a wine press in an effort to hide what little crops he has from the Midianites. So they're doing all that they can in their own strength, but finally they get low enough where they call out to the Most High God. And it seems to me that we do the same thing, don't we? When we are in the midst of trials and tribulations and oppression, perhaps even discipline, we do all that we can do in our own strength. We only go to God when we have totally 100% exhausted our own personal resources. And so God becomes a last resort. Prayer for us many times is a last resort, isn't it? It's when we've got no other hope. There's nothing else we can do. There's nothing else doctors can do. And so we pray. Along these lines, Oswald Chambers, a famous author, has observed this. We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Under the most brutal oppression imaginable, faced with the confiscation of their food and their property, when perhaps many Israelites are dying of starvation, we read that Israel waits 7 years before they make their plea to God, before they cry out to God. And that this isn't just Israel, is it, brothers and sisters? Isn't it just sobering to realize how absolutely stubborn we can be in our sin? Even when we realize that we have no inner resources that can be brought to bear on the problem, even when we are realizing that despite our best efforts, we are getting ourselves deeper and deeper into sin, we still hesitate to call out to the Lord for help. Even when we know that we're overpowered, even when we know that whatever sin or substance is stronger than we are, we'd rather have it beat us up a little bit more, kick us around a little bit more, before we go to God in prayer and plead with him for deliverance. I know for myself, I often make the mistake of saying something like this in reference to folks that are struggling in their Christian life. I often say something like that, something like this. I'll say, that guy, man, it just seems like he's going to have to hit rock bottom before he will do anything for the Lord. I say that a lot, but upon reflection, that's kind of a wrong thing to say, isn't it? A person doesn't need to hit rock bottom before he calls out to the Lord. In fact, I would urge all of us, if we are struggling with sin and if we're caught up in a cycle of unfaithfulness, don't hit rock bottom. Don't go all the way to the table before you call out to the Lord. Call out to the Lord today. If you recognize that you are lost in sin, if you've never called out to the Lord before thinking that you can save yourself, realize that you can't. Realize your absolute limitations. And right now, before you go any further and deeper, call out to the Lord. Plea to the Lord for help. Now, let me just say a few words here about this being brought low. There are two different ways that a person can be brought low, okay? You can be brought low in terms of your circumstance, or you can be brought low in terms of yourself. Brought low in terms of your circumstance, or brought low in terms of yourself. And I think it'll become very clear, if it isn't already, that Israel was only brought low in terms of their circumstances. That is, that they were socially and economically and physically and militarily as weak as they possibly could be because of the discipline that the Lord brought on them for their sin and unfaithfulness. They're in bad circumstances. They're in low circumstances because of their sin. They couldn't be reduced any further without ceasing to exist. But that's not the purpose of discipline. That's not why God is in the business of disciplining his people. He's not out to make our lives and our circumstances just living hells for the sake of it, just as an end in itself. God is up to something bigger and better and more noble than just making our circumstances low and difficult. What God wants is, and God's purpose in discipline, is to bring us low in terms of ourselves. That is that he wants, his intention in discipline, is to bring us to the point of humility, where we are humble in ourselves, when we are repentant for our sin. Do you see the difference there between being low in circumstance and being low in terms of yourself? It's a fundamental difference. It's a crucial difference. What God wants in us is to be brought very low in terms of ourselves. That's his purpose in discipline. And let me give you just an Old Testament example. It reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar that we read of in Daniel chapter 4, who God allowed to be a very rich and powerful ruler, but Nebuchadnezzar got very prideful, didn't he? He got boastful and arrogant. And so God needed to discipline him. And the way God did it is he brought him very low physically. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, he drove him out away from people into the wilderness, and he said, "You will eat grass like cattle." And the dew fell on him, and he grew like eagle feathers. His skin was so rough, and his nails were scaly. In an effort to humble King Nebuchadnezzar and bring him to repentance. And that is exactly what happened, at least initially. King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that discipline, could be able to say, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's the purpose of discipline. In that case, it worked. It brought Nebuchadnezzar low, very low, in terms of his self, not just his circumstances. Now, I'm making that distinction. I hope you're not thinking that I'm just putting too fine a point on it. But I think the distinction is very important because depending on where you are, and how low you are. If you're low in your circumstances versus if you're low in yourself, that's going to really affect how you plea and how you pray to God for deliverance, isn't it? If you're only brought low in terms of your circumstances, then your prayers are going to be along the lines of, Lord, get me out of this jam. Lord, help me, help this situation. May it be so I don't need to be in this sinful situation, right? Our prayers will be designed around and we'll be appealing to God to just supernaturally extract us out of these horrible, difficult circumstances. Whereas if we are really brought very low in terms of ourselves, then the circumstances won't much matter, at least initially. But what will be, our prayers will be more along the lines of, God, I have sinned. I have wronged you. I've done evil in your sight. I repent and believe. I am humble now. Lord, continue to grant me humility. Do you see the difference? Whether you're low in your circumstance or low in yourself, it makes a big difference of what your plea to the Lord is going to look like. And what God is after, God isn't just after making your circumstances a living hell, to put it, if I could put it that way, so that you'll cry out and pray to him, Lord, get me out of this situation. No, God brings those difficult trials and tribulations and oppression and discipline in cases in order that you would come to the end of yourself and ask the Lord to deliver yourself, not just your circumstances. It's a crucial distinction, and it's one I think that the Israelites missed. Because their plea, they finally do call out to the Lord for help after 7 years, and their plea makes very clear, at least in time it will be very clear, that they just needed out of this bad situation. They needed food. They needed protection. They weren't at this moment in a place of national humility and repentance. They haven't gotten to a place where they are repenting of their sin and their unfaithfulness and for the fact that they have continued to do evil in God's sight. They just want out of their circumstances. We need, all of us need to be brought low, brought very low, in terms of ourselves. We need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to be humble and repentant. We need to plead to God about ourselves. And if we do reach this point, then we will recognize, or we will be at a point where discipline has accomplished the purpose for which God intended it. We'll be able to come to the point where we can see that discipline, though it's not pleasant at the time, it's quite painful, that it will now begin to do the work of bearing fruit, peaceable fruit of righteousness by those of us who are being trained by it. And so that's what we're after. We need to be brought very low in terms of ourself. And let's look finally, as we wrap things up here, at the prophecy, which is found in verses 7 to 10. Now, most of you should be very familiar with the cycle that we discover over and over again in the book of Judges. It's a 5-stage cycle. We've seen disobedience, which led to discipline, which led to distress, which made the people cry out to the Lord. What comes next? Deliverance. Usually, not always. And what we have in our text here is we don't have deliverance coming immediately. You know, usually we're expecting to read something like, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a savior, .. and then it goes on from there. We're expecting that because that's the pattern. But we realize it starts into that. The Lord raised up, but it wasn't a deliverer. It was a prophet. The Lord didn't... Gideon's the deliverer. We know that from reading ahead. But Gideon doesn't come on the scene right away. There's someone else that God raises up for the sake, for the benefit of Israel. Someone different than a deliverer. Now, Old Testament prophets had two functions, okay? They would either foretell or they would forthtell. We're used to thinking about prophets in the first sense, that they foretell. That is, that they are gifted by God to accurately predict the future of what's going to happen to a person or a nation or the world or whatever. That's the function of a prophet, to foretell. But another very important function of a prophet is to forthtell. That is, to tell forth or to speak forth on behalf of God. A prophet is the mouthpiece for God. When a prophet speaks, if he's a true prophet, he is speaking the very words of God. And so we understand that when God raises up a prophet, this prophet, that he is doing so because he has a message for the people. There's something that he believes the people desperately need to know. Before they need a deliverer, they need something far greater. They need to hear a word from the Lord. The greatest need that the Israelites had was not deliverance out of their circumstances. The greatest need that they had was a declaration. They needed to hear from God. God needed to speak truth into their life and into their situation. In fact, if God had done what they were after, and that is to just bail them out of their situation and their problem, it would have served, I think, probably to confirm them in their sin and disobedience. Here it is, they're able to do evil what is in the sight of God, and sure, they have to put up with some discipline for a time, but they know that after a while, that God is going to just remove the discipline. I'm thinking of the relationship of some parents to their children. Kids know that, you know, when their parents are serious about discipline or not. When a mother sometimes, who's a little bit nicer, says, go to your room, the kid knows that he can probably talk her out of it or talk her into a shorter sentence. If the Israelites really wanted this, maybe they were thinking this way too. If God had just delivered them out of their sin and or out of their circumstance, then they might be tempted to think, oh, sin's no big deal. My unbelief and unfaithfulness is no biggie. God's going to just bail me out. But that isn't our greatest need, to be delivered. Our greatest need is, what we need is a history lesson. When we're caught up in sin and unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, what we need is a good refreshing and a good reminder about history. And this is precisely what the Lord gives to the people through the mouth of the prophet. So, all of this talk about locusts, that really should have served to remind the Israelites about a very important time in their nation's history. Locusts, Israelites, is that ringing any bells at all? Well, I think the astute Israelite would remember the stories from their great-great-grandparents about how when they were slaves in Egypt, God, because he had set his affection on the people and made incredible promises and covenants with them, God had exercised his strong arm against the Egyptian captors. And by numerous plagues, God showed his utter control over the universe and showed his power and his might to the Egyptian rulers. One of those plagues was locusts, right? That was, I forget what number of plague that was, but it was a formidable time in the nation's history. It should have served as a perpetual reminder. Exodus 10 says about that plague, such a dense swarm of locusts has never been seen before, nor ever will be seen again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Remember that, Israelites? Remember when God sent a plague of locusts on your behalf? Do you remember when he exercised his strong right arm in order to bring you out of that horrible circumstance? God delivered you from the slavery and the oppression of the Egyptians and brought you out of there and led you into a promised land. This is the God that we're talking about. This is your God. This is the God that you have abandoned. He's done all of this for you. And in addition to doing all of these powerful and mighty things for the people of Israel, God makes one small demand, and a perfectly reasonable demand, and that is that he says to them, you shall not serve or fear or bow down to any of the gods of the nations that I'm driving out before you. And it's perfectly reasonable for him to expect that, because what other God has done this for the people? What other God has brought them out of a land of slavery and given them a promised land, displaced people so that they could take their own possession of their own land? What other God has done this? What other God can do this? There is no other God. Israelites are to serve the one true and living God. No other gods are even things. So they shouldn't be serving them. But God says to the Israelites, you have not obeyed. This is really gets to the heart of why all of this is happening in the first place. This is discipline for their disobedience. Their desire to go after all of these gods of the foreign nations that they were supposed to completely dispossess. And yet God is reminding them of what he's done for them and what they have failed to do in response. And I think that this is very applicable to us as we close. So Christian, are you caught up in cycles of sin and unfaithfulness and disobedience? What do you think that you desperately need? What do you pray for when you're praying about yourself and your sin? What do you pray for? Do you pray to have God supernaturally remove you out of that situation that you're in? Do you pray to have God supernaturally just change you so that you don't struggle with that sin at all? That's not what you need. That's not at all what you need. What you need is a history lesson. What we need is to remember all the things that God has done for us on our behalf in the past. That's what we need. That's what's going to cause us to truly be brought low and humble and repent, is when we understand what God has done in the past. And it seems to me that this is precisely how the biblical authors appeal to us. They don't expect that we would just be delivered out of our circumstances. But what they say to us is, are you struggling with sexual immorality? Are you falling into that time and time again? What do you need? You need a history lesson. You need to be reminded that you were bought with a price. Your body is not your own. So then how can you unite it with a prostitute or your girlfriend? You need a history lesson. Are you slavishly obeying every passion in your body and in your mind? Are you just following after these things like a slave would his master? If so, then what you need is a history lesson. You need to know that in Christ you died to sin and that it no longer has any mastery over you. You shall not be under its rule and its authority. You need to be reminded of that. Are you struggling to make even the first steps in the Christian life? Well, you need to be reminded of what's happened in the past. And that is that Christ not only has died for you, but has been raised for you and has been resurrected into the newness of life. And if you are united with Christ in that resurrection, then we need to be walking in the newness of life. In our sin, in our disobedience, in our unfaithfulness, we don't need to just be rescued from our circumstance. We need to be reminded of history. We need to be reminded of who this God is that we serve, who this Christ is that has died for us. And we have to be brought into constant remembrance of all of the blessings that he has given to us through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Well, then, brothers and sisters, let's walk in the newness of life. Let us forsake the sin and the rebellion. Let us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, break these cycles of sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness for the glory of God. Let's pray together.